One thing I've appreciated about switching roles a little bit Sunday night has been Don giving us some of these updates. So thank you again, Don, for doing that for our church family, letting us know what's going on. Can't help but think of Liam Kim, and if you've known him for the last few years when he presented his ministry, he is doing an amazing work over there. And isn't it true that sometimes the devil works hardest where God's people are working the strongest, where God is working through his people? So may God gain the victory and may the devil lose ground in that part of the world. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. No doubt that when we were reading those very, very similar psalms, you recognize those verses in Romans 3. As I will read them in a few minutes, as I was thinking about the message tonight, I was thinking about anthropology from man's perspective. If we ask someone off the street to define anthropology, the study of man, what do you think about it? Often, I think what would be expressed is that there's some good in this world, or there's some good in everyone. And how we're bombarded with that in our media. You deserve a break today, or have it your way. The commercials or the songs we listen to about the goodness that is in man or mankind, and even the movies. We're going to watch a clip here in a minute about my favorite movies, the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. And at the end of the second movie, you'll see that there's a comment about the goodness in this world and why it's worth fighting for. And, you know, if you're not careful, when you get swept away by things that you like, whatever flavor it is, sometimes we start believing those things. So let's just go ahead and watch this clip. It's winding down on the second movie. A lot of things are coming to a roll. I remember watching this for the first time. There's that anticipated question, and how's it going to be answered? Let's just watch the clip.
It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. We are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo. The ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing. The shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it'll shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you. That meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going. Because they were holding on to something. What are we holding on to, Sam? There's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo. And it's worth fighting for.
A lot of what's said in that speech is good. And again, if you're someone like me that gets into that movie series and that book, it's just like, oh, it's so good. But if you're not on your guard, all of a sudden, the punchline, unfortunately, is the wrong message. And, you know, at the heart of what we know about this world, outside of God, there's not good in this world. Not in an individual, not in the world system at all. There, outside of God, there is not good, period. Maybe in Middle Earth, but not Earth. So how do we know this? Well, Romans 3, you know, a few years ago, I was talking to the teens one night at youth group, and I asked them about this. And as many of you know, maybe most of you know, our teens are generally the unchurched, unsaved variety. Though I love them. They're so good. They respond so well. And I was talking to them that night about the fact of, what do you think that God says about people? What do you think? So we discussed that a little bit. And I opened Romans 3 and I said, let me just read to you what God says about people, what God says about the heart of man and truly where we're at. And here it is, chapter 3, 9 through 18 and 23. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then that concluding famous verse, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When I read that to the teens, they're so good. I mean, in the sense that they understand, yeah, like, you're right. And often, some of us that are down there with them all know this. So as we talk about sin, they may not talk about their own sin, but they'll start talking about their neighbor's sin. Well, yeah, I know he is bad or she's bad or whatever it is, which is kind of amusing when they do that. But God's view of anthropology is very different than man's view of ourself. At the heart of it, who are we? We are separated from God, and none of us are good, not even one. You know, just some observations from this alone. Most of these verses that Paul quotes are from Psalm. There's one Isaiah reference in there. A form of the negative of no is used at least 8 times, whether it's no, not, or none. There's 15 unique phrases that in these verses alone that share our not good position. And as we look back at verse 9, these verses, Paul's saying, hey, they refer to us. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. We read those verses and maybe we say quickly to ourselves, wait a minute, I didn't commit some of these sins. Well, yes, we did. Yes, we did. We're guilty of the whole law. And whether if these hands didn't do it, this tongue did it. And if this tongue didn't do it, certainly this mind did it. If there was a printout of what happened in this mind, plenty of times I have committed these sins. We're guilty of it all. There is none righteous, no, not one. I think it's important that, you know, anthropology is going to make way in a few weeks as we will study soteriology, the study of salvation. If we don't understand the true condition of man, we'll never understand the definition of the gospel, what it means to be saved. And it makes us take a step back in our culture. Right now in Myanmar, again, we're recognizing Liam Kim and his family and all the believers are getting a front row seat of the true condition of man, horribly, sadly. We Americans often can get swept into thinking that, you know, yeah, there's some bad guys out there. There's the Hitlers, there's the Osama bin Ladens, there's some others in history that are just wretched, but the rest of us, there's some good in. And even if there's some bad in, maybe I need to pay it off somehow, even if it means something like purgatory after this life or other religions that teach us that somehow after you die, you will be reincarnated and until finally you get to a point where things are going to be right, a nirvana state. Or in this life, many of us, when we don't understand the gospel, there's a number of people that have partial Christian views of saying, God and us. That's not it. Anthropology, the study of man from Bible's perspective, Romans 3, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, there's just no one that's good. We need a Savior. We need to be rescued. Praise God for Romans 3, 21 and 22. It says, but now apart from the law, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Praise God, it's a matter of faith and not of works. Praise Him for that. So jumping on the questions here, again, I want to thank you very much, everyone, for the questions you gave me. We have four that we're going to be dealing with tonight. I recognize that as I catch you on the way out the door, you're thinking about a question, and sometimes you have one, sometimes you don't, but you're thinking about it. And as you think about it, you give me good questions, and again, it's making me jump in my Bible and study hard. So thank you for doing that. I appreciate that. You know, speaking of anthropology, isn't it amazing how, I mean, on the stunning point of view, you look back in history and you realize that God made man as a wonderful creation, the apex of his creation, and at one time they lived to be a long, 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 long time. Methuselah was how old? 969 years old. Well, I did a Google search because, you know, everything's on the computer here, and I typed in the question, what does a 969-year-old man look like? And amazingly, this came up. Yeah, it's amazing how well preserved. I told Lloyd ahead of time, I tease those I love. I can see by his eyes, he's got 10 hard questions at the end that he's going to throw in this. Thank you, Lloyd, for letting me love you this way. All right, we'll jump into the serious questions here. Question number one, why does mankind think that we are good? We talked about the fact from Scripture that the Bible says we're not good. Why does mankind separate think that we're inherently good? I came up with three reasons here that come to my mind. Number one, because we want God to accept our works rather than live by faith. We want to say, here, God, take this from me. I want to do this instead of live by faith. It reminds us of Cain in Genesis 4:7, where God tells him, at his rejected sacrifice, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Cain wanted to do the sacrifice his way. He wanted it to be his way and not something that's acceptable to God. I think that's mankind wants it to be our way. Another reason I came up with that mankind thinks that we're good, we don't want to think about the fact, and I say we, humanity does not want to think about the fact that the Bible says our father is the devil, and we believe his lies about humanity. Jesus said in John 8:44 through 47, you, and again, not talking about believers, talking about the unbeliever here, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Try telling the unbeliever, I would not recommend you do this, out of hate, but try telling the unbeliever your father's the devil. It's not going to go over so well, is it? No. We do not want to think about that. We want to think that we are of God, even if we don't believe him. We're God's children. We're of God. He created us, and we do not want to accept the fact of what Jesus said about who our true father is if we're not believers. And then finally, why is it mankind thinks that we are good? Well, we want to think that we're good because it means that we're not guilty and we're not destined for eternity in hell. But 1 Corinthians 1, 9 through 10 says this, here it is. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. it's a lot easier to think good thoughts about us and about ourselves as mankind than it is to realize that we're guilty. And not only a little bit guilty, we're completely guilty. And in that guilt, one sin, one offense, is all it took for us to be destined to eternity away from the Lord, to hell. We don't like to talk about that. We want to think, well, we're good and we don't deserve hell, but you know what? We do. And I found that some of my better moments when I witness is when I'm telling people, listen, apart from Christ, I want you to know I deserve hell. And sometimes that, you know, that's shocking to the unbeliever when you're witnessing, like, you're a Christian, you're a pastor, or you, like, yeah, me. I want you to know I deserve hell. But God, right? But God stepped in, and I'm not going to get it, but I do deserve it. So I think that answers question one in my mind, why does mankind think that we are good? All right, number two, definitely dives deep here. Number two, how is the human soul transmitted? How is the human soul transmitted? From the ordination services I've been to, this is definitely a classic one in there to make you think about how did the human soul come to be? Well, from what I understand and from what I study, there's three views on how the human soul was transmitted or made or inherited. The first one's called traducianism. It's a Latin word. The Latin word means inheritance. And in this view, both the body and the soul are passed on from the parents. The second view is creationism, that the soul at the moment of conception is created out of nothing. And the third view is that God created souls before Genesis 1 and puts them in the body at conception. Interesting. Well, which is it? It's one that you have to think really hard about. Why do people believe that one of these views, and what drives that belief? What drives that? So, I believe there's an inherent problem in number two and number three with creationism, where the soul is created out of nothing, and number three, God created the soul before Genesis 1. We don't read outside of creation that God is in the act of creating all over again. We are new creations in Christ, but we don't read that I can find that he is continuing the act of creation. Once he rested, I believe that the act of creation was done. But even if he was doing it, what's that say about the soul? We got some verses in here that talks about the soul. Genesis 2:7 is one of them. And the Lord God formed man out of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Well, in that verse, we can certainly take it to understand that not only Adam was alive, but all of us were inside of him. And from our human parents, all of us would come to be. Well, so here's part of the problem here if we were created at the moment of conception. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The second that I was conceived, I had a sin problem. Even in my mother's womb, even all of us in our mother's womb, the second we were conceived, sin was part of the picture. And then finally, Hebrews 7:10, even Levi, who receives tithes, pays tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Fascinating verse there, fascinating to think about. But again, speaking Levi, well after Abraham's time, a descendant of Abraham, is saying, figuratively speaking, but the truth, he was in his father when Melchizedek met him. And talking about the future and what Levi would be doing, receiving the tithes. All this kind of, in my mind, points back to that word traducianism, where we inherited both the body and the soul. But with that, we did inherit the sin problem that came from Adam and Eve. When we had our boys, it was wonderful. And again, many of you were here in this church when both our sons were born. And it was just, birth is a wonderful experience to be able to hold your child for the first time. But there was one thing that didn't happen at that. when the doctor handed the boys over to us, when both of them were born, he didn't say, "Congratulations, you have a sinner." But it's true, isn't it? And he could have done the same thing with me when I was handed over. "Congratulations, it's your baby sinner." Well, it's true. As wonderful as babies are inside and outside the womb, we have a sin problem, and we inherited it. And no matter what you believe, there is sin, unfortunately, part of the curse is passed on until, you know, one day God will rid us of it. It'll be gone. So, how about number three? Talking about two verses specifically in this question that was given to me. How do we apply the principles of love and trust in humanity? And looking at John 2:24, 1 Corinthians 13:7, I'll read those verses to you here. John says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Here's the key verse, verse 24. "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man." An important word in that verse 24 is commit, which is entrust. And I'm going to tell you it's the Greek word pistuo, because in 1 Corinthians 13:7, we're looking at that same verb. It says, "Love bears all things, believes," pistuo, "entrusts all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." So in John, just again, fascinating verses, Jesus knew what was in his man. Jesus knew anthropology. He knew the study of man. He knew what was in a man. And he knew as God that he could not and would not, should not, believe into or entrust himself into mankind. And there's plenty of examples that happened later in John to prove that. How many times did the followers of Jesus want to make him king? How many times did they want to take him out of the picture? How many times did the Pharisees want to take him out? Plenty of times. Jesus, in those 3 years, sometimes we forget he was under constant attack, you know, in all kinds of ways, whether it was physically or verbally. He was always under attack. So he knew he would not do that. Well, you look at 1 Corinthians, and love believes all things, or in trust. We need to be careful, I think, to understand the context here of the church, for starters. But we also need to understand, when we're talking about trust and love from these verses, we're not talking about trust and love into mankind. We're talking about love believes all things, not about us and somehow there's goodness in us. It believes all things about God. And Jesus didn't entrust himself to man because of man and somehow there's goodness in him. He knew that there wasn't. He entrusted himself to God. It made me think there specifically with the 1 Corinthians passage here of how I used to think as a teen before marriage that one of the best things I could say to my future wife one day is, "I love you with all my heart." And as much as I love my wife, that's something that is not reserved for her, you know? And even trust, when in Scripture, we are to be trustworthy, but when in Scripture does the Bible command us to trust, completely give our 100% full trust into another person? It doesn't. It doesn't. Instead, Scripture tells us with both these two verses, our trust and our love are to be stayed upon or invested into or entrusted above, and not sideways. Of course we're to love one another. Of course we're to be trustworthy. But ultimate, that source of it is to be above, is to be to God and to God alone. In that marriage picture, you know, I'm to love my wife with everything I've got, but I'm not to say, as I just said, "I love you with all my heart," or am I to say to her that I believe in you? My belief needs to be stayed upon the God that is in my spouse, right? not the spouse themselves, the one that we're supposed to love the most, but the God that is in our spouse. How important is that? And just as a side note, how important is that that we do marry and marry correctly, marry another believer so we can say that? So that's some of my thoughts on John 2:24 and 1 Corinthians 13:7. Last question that I got. This is a good question. Does philosophy have a role for believers? And along with that, related, how have philosophers affected Christianity? Philosophy have a role, and how do they have affected Christianity? Good question. I don't think about philosophy that much, to be honest with you. But when you, again, when you prepare and think about how to communicate these things, just start out with a definition. Well, what does philosophy mean in the first place? You break the word down, and philosophy simply means the love of wisdom, and a philosopher is a lover of wisdom. Now, today, we really treat it academically, and in our American mind, we think differently about that. But if you want to go back to the base of the word, philosophy is love of wisdom, and the person who does it is a lover of wisdom. And guess what? I need to be into philosophy right here. Here's the wisdom I need, right? To love this and to live this is for me to be the best philosopher that I can be, the lover of wisdom right here in God's word. So in one way, yeah, you know, philosophy absolutely has a role for believers, and that is found in God's word. Just thinking about James 4:13-17 here, James talks about wisdom, right? Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Philosophy separate from the Bible is folly. And that's, I went to 1 Corinthians 1:20-21 for that. It says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You know, that for the context of 1 Corinthians, there were, at that time, in a sense, worldly philosophers showing up and trying to convince the church of Corinth to believe certain ways. And they were impressive. And Paul talks about that. Outwardly, they're very impressive. Paul did the best thing that he could do. And instead of getting sucked into the world and what the world says is wise, he just gave them the gospel. That's the power of God. And to man, in an anthropology kind of way, it's folly, it's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God, right there. Human philosophers outside of Christ will teach mankind to live as they see fit, but it's not going to be according to the gospel. Their philosophy ultimately, one way or the other, appeals to the flesh, whether it's in completely indulging the flesh or completely suffering in the flesh. One way or the other, man's philosophy outside of God appeals to the flesh. Just let's remember Paul. He simply preached the gospel to all. So that's the questions I had for tonight. I meant to encourage you ahead of time here if you have any other questions, thoughts, or testimonies. But sometimes maybe you don't have any questions. As what you heard tonight from all of this, if there's any testimony or any thought you have about what God has taught you about man and how that has changed you to be a better Christian, or perhaps how the Bible itself has taught you about man's worth or who man truly is, I love hearing the testimonies and thoughts as well. So a few minutes, is there any questions that we can work through or any thoughts or testimonies?
Define soul.
All right, I'm going to go to my paper here. Let me see where I put it. I didn't define it on the paper, did I? Ah, cool. That, no wonder you asked that. Good question, Lloyd. I with this one, I know in my mind what I want to say, but of course, it's trying to get it out clearly out of your mouth here.
Wayne and Donnie were talking about this, I think, a week ago. Soul and Spirit.
Right.
Remember, I overheard you talking about it.
Right.
That's why I asked the question.
Right. Well, we know for starters, it's the immaterial part of man. It can't be the material part. And we know, as we just talked about from the scripture here, that the soul, unsaved, is under the curse. Saved, it's set free. And if I remember right in my study, I think soul is the seat of man and his emotions. But that's intellect, will. Thanks. There we go. Thank you. I appreciate the help. Seriously, I do. I do. Yeah.
Now would be a good time to apologize.
Sorry, Lloyd. Funny.
Pick it up.
No, that's good. That's good. I appreciate it.
Well, what do you think? This is just a question. What do you think when in the Old Testament say, "Oh, I lift up my soul to you"? Because the psalmist says that quite a bit. What's he doing?
Yeah. Well, if we just go back for what we just said, it's his everything, man. It's his will, intellect, and emotions. You know, he's bringing it all up before God. It's all together, you know, the very essence of who we are.
When in the Old Testament they lifted up something, a sacrifice, what were they doing?
When they were lifting up a sacrifice in the Old Testament? I'm thinking of the literal sacrifice, but I'm trying to see what direction you're coming from.
I'm going to parallel it to lifting up one's soul. Answered the question about the soul really well. If I'm lifting up my soul and you parallel it to lifting up the spotless Lamb of God before, what's the commonality between the two?
I'm still not understanding. You might have to help me with this one.
Okay. What are you doing with the sacrifice of an animal? Are they giving half of it?
No, they're giving all of it.
All of it.
Right.
So
right. Complete. Right, right.
You're praying to God and you're lifting up your soul to God, then it's another way of saying I'm surrendering or I'm sacrificing my entire will, emotion, and intellect.
Right, right. Makes me think of Romans 12, 1 and 2 as well. Yeah. Thank you. Thanks, Lloyd. What else comes to mind? Depravity?
Yeah.
Well, we are completely separated from God because of our sins. There's nothing in us that can bring us closer to God. Depraved, I often think of being separated. Sin has ruined us.
Another word for it. You're right. I'm just looking. We're separated from God.
Mm-hmm. Another word for depravity, another word for separation from God.
Because you've talked about there's none righteous, there's none good.
Right. Wicked, evil, is that what you're looking for? Some adjectives of depravity?
Yeah, actually, it's another word. If you are depraved, you are, can you save yourself?
No, right.
Okay,
right.
Why?
Well, because we're completely at odds with God. We're completely, I said separated, but we're completely at odds with God. There's nothing within us that can bring us to God. Is that the answer you're looking for? Or?
Yeah, pretty close. Depravity means we're enslaved or in chain to sin.
Okay.
We can't save ourselves. Calvin called it inability. And you answered the question, is this our sin makes us slaves to sin? So we can't save ourselves.
Right, right, right. Good, thank you. Any other questions? Not from Lloyd. Shirley.
Does this make the love of Christ unbelievable? I mean, to think that he loves us with all our depravity.
Yeah. When we start out the day a lot better, when we hopped out of bed in the morning, just completely on our knees or even prostrate and say, God, I can't believe it. I mean, we sang it last week, right? That, and can it be, you know, amazing love? Like, thou, my God, shouldst die for me. And surely the older I get, the more it just makes me shake my head and brings me to tears inside or the outside. I can't believe it, you know? What is man that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you're thoughtful of him, it says in Psalm 8. You know, I can't believe it. Again, I think in our witness, that just, it does us so well when we're talking about mankind and about ourselves to just say, I want you to know that I'm starting from a point that I don't think I'm right here. You know, I think a lot of times we, not on purpose, give people the impression that, well, you're a Christian, you go to church, you're a good whatever, good faithful member of the Baptist church, whatever. So, I need a Savior. I'm totally depraved. I was totally depraved. I need a Savior, and he rescued me. All right. 7, anybody have any last questions or last thoughts? Wisdom, yeah. Right. Yeah.
That's where philosophy
went
from.
Yeah.
When we respond to the Holy Spirit's moving in our lives, that's when we start to have wisdom.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Yep. Wisdom can't be just here. Can't be just here. It's my life. It's what I again, simply, I think, just living and loving the Lord, you know, and knowing what he told us. That's true wisdom. All right, thank you, thank you, thank you. Why don't we stand and pray? Father, it's truly amazing what you did for us. Man, in and of itself, we are lost and we're separated from you, but with you we have all we need, and Lord, we have eternity to understand the wonder of all you are. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for this study. Thank you, Lord, that you have saved, you've saved the men and women in here. Thank you that we're believers before you and we're a body of believers that make up the church. Thank you for what you're doing in our church, Lord, and help us as men and women to witness to other men and women and to help them to understand your wonderful love. Thank you for giving us opportunity to serve you. May we be faithful in doing it this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Have a good week.